Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. Okay, let's pause now before we look to God's Word and go before God's throne. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for being so gracious to us, for giving to us Your written Word that we might learn of Thee and from Thee. Lord, we pray that You would bless Your Word to every one of our hearts this evening, that the Spirit would take Your Word and write it upon our very souls, that we might rejoice in our Savior and rest peacefully in Him. So, Lord, draw near to us now through Your Word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn together to John 3. I would like to begin reading at verse 1 to verse 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you didn't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth, he comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Now, I'm sure all of us here are very familiar with the passage that we have just read. The chapter begins with a man named Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus, acknowledging that he knows that Jesus has been sent from God because of all of the miracles that he performed. Now, Nicodemus, he understood this, but that seems to be about all that he did understand. What we learn about Nicodemus from the Scriptures is he was devoutly religious. He was a Pharisee. And he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the high court amongst the Jews. He was a man who faithfully read the Bible. He was a renowned teacher of the Bible. In verse 10, the Lord Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. But Nicodemus, with all the knowledge that he had of the Bible, he didn't understand how to be saved. In Nicodemus's mind, being a typical Pharisee, he believed that being an offspring of Abraham, being born a Jew, a member of the old covenant, trying to keep the law of God, that's how one was reconciled to God. As Jesus explained to him the necessity of being born again by the Holy Spirit, Nicodemus, it becomes very obvious, he didn't have any idea what Jesus was talking about. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Again in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" That led Jesus to reply to him in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" If ever there was a man confused about spiritual truth, it was Nicodemus on this night. Everything Jesus was telling him about the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit for the need of the spiritual rebirth, it was all foreign to him. He couldn't make head or tails of what Jesus was talking about. Now that is profoundly sad when you remember that Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. If Israel's leading teacher didn't understand these things, you can be certain he wasn't teaching these things to the people of Israel. Jesus said of the Pharisees that they were blind guides to the blind. And that was certainly true of Nicodemus. He was a blind guide. Well, as the Lord Jesus talked with Nicodemus, he spoke to him about the love of God, and he also spoke to him about the love of man. And that's going to be our outline tonight. The love of God and the love of man. So let's begin with the love of God. That brings us to verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." That one verse, it captures what the Bible tells us. It here tells us about the love of God. It tells us about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And it tells us that it's through faith in Christ by which man can be saved. This is why Martin Luther spoke of that one verse as being the Bible in miniature. The verse begins with a declaration of the love of God. It says, "For God so loved the world." Arthur Pink says, "None can define or measure that little word, so. There are dimensions to the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of His wondrous love that none can measure." There aren't any words in the human language that can adequately describe the love of God. He loves to an infinite degree. His love, it transcends all other loves. His love goes beyond any way of measuring it. His love goes beyond words. God's love is so great that it defies description. God's love is inexpressible. It's indefinable. His love is incomprehensible. With our little peanut brains, we can't even begin to comprehend what we're actually being told here, that God so loved the world. God's love is an eternal love. It's an infinite love. So how do you put a love like that into words? It's God's nature to love. 1 John 4:8, we all know that one. God is love. God's love is as great as God is in Himself. We can no more comprehend God's love than we can comprehend God. His love is an everlasting love. It stretches from eternity to eternity. Jeremiah 31, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. So it's an everlasting love. It's an enduring love. Romans 8, verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an enduring love. When we enter into real hard trials, life-transforming trials, or when we're just plunged into the very depths of sorrow, at such times we can be tempted to doubt that God actually does love us. But what that text is telling us is that none of those things can separate us from the love of God. We don't have any reason to doubt God's love, even when life becomes hard. We sing the hymn, O love of God. It expresses such truth. O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. O love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate, self-fed, self-kindled, like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. God loves you with that kind of love. He loves you with this incomprehensible love. That's hard to believe, isn't it? If you have any concept at all of the holiness of God and of your own deep sinfulness, that's really hard to believe such a holy God could possibly love such a very great sinner. But He does. That's God. And that's what the Bible is telling us here. God has that kind of a love for you. God proved that He loved you. Although God's love can't be expressed in words, His love was shown to us in actions. That brings us back to verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So here we're learning more about God's love. Not only is it eternal, not only is it enduring, it is also sacrificial. Real godly love, it's costly. And that's why there's so little of this kind of love in the world today. Sadly, even amongst God's people. It costs to really love. As for God's love for us, it cost Him everything. When you read about God's love in the Scriptures or Christ's loving us in the Scripture, almost always it's connected with giving. And almost always it's connected to the cross, even as we have here in this verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Ephesians 2, verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. 1 John 4, 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What love for us cost God, it's incalculable. He sacrificed His only Son, the Son that He loved with all of His being. In verse 35, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son. In chapter 10 of John, verse 17, He says again, the Father loves me. Chapter 15, verse 9, the Father has loved me. In Matthew 3 and verse 17, at the baptism of Christ, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, God says, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. God gave His only Son, His beloved Son, the Son of His love, to suffer and to die beyond our comprehension. And He did it all because He loves you. God forbid that we should ever become so familiar with that truth that it just doesn't completely grip our very souls. In verse 16, we're told something more about God's love. And here He tells us about the extent of His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The world. The world's described in verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The world. Look around us. The world. The world filled with unimaginable violence and immorality and perversion that goes beyond the imagination. Filled with hatred, lying, greed, stealing. And the world includes us. Before God saved us, we were a part of the world. God loves the world. He loves us. The world is described in Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The world, an absolute cesspool of sin and of filth. God so loves the world. In Luke 6 and verse 35, Jesus says this to us, love your enemies and do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. When we love our enemies, we show ourselves to be the children of God, because that's what He does. God loves His enemies. And we must remember that His enemies included us before He reached down and saved us. That was us. Romans 5 verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Colossians 1 verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Don Carson, he says this, God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. The world is so wicked that John elsewhere forbids Christians to love it or anything in it. There is no contradiction between this prohibition and the fact that God does love it. Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. God loved those who rejected Him. Now, this is most certainly not with the same kind of love as His redeeming love that He bestows upon those whom He saves. Not the same kind of love. Nevertheless, God loves those who don't love Him. He loved those who crucified Him. Remember at the triumphal entry, in Luke 19 it says, "And when He approached, He saw the city and He wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." He wept over Jerusalem. Matthew 23 and verse 37, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together a way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." God says in Isaiah 65, "I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts." Stretched out His hands to them. They rejected Him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this, "The measure of Christ's love is that He loved us." If I went no farther, Lloyd-Jones says a mouthful there. The measure of Christ's love is that He loved us. You will never know the love of Christ truly until you have grasped the Christian doctrine of sin. Until you realize the truth about yourself. If you feel yourself to be a very good person who has lived a good life and done much good and has never done anybody any harm, well, of course, it would have been strange if God had not loved you. That does not tell you very much about His love. But when you realize that the truth about us, which Paul is telling us in the fifth chapter of Romans, it is then that you begin to see something of the love of God. What are we? We are not only without strength, we are ungodly, we are sinners, we are enemies of God, we are vile. There is the measure. There is nothing in us to recommend us to Him. Nothing to draw His love. Nothing to attract it. Ugly, vile, foul. Those are the terms that are used. It is only to the extent that we realize what horrible creatures we are by nature. And as the result of sin and as the result of our inheritance from Adam, that we begin to understand the meaning of the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, although we are sinners, and although we are very, very great sinners beyond our understanding, God still loves us. And He loves us so much that He gave His only beloved Son to die for us in order that He might have us for His own. What amazing love. Well, having considered God's love, let's go on to our second heading and very briefly consider man's love. Now, whereas verse 16 speaks of God's love, verse 19 speaks of man's love. Verse 19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light for their deeds were evil. No one likes to see their own sinfulness. It is ugly and it is repulsive. Nevertheless, Christians know that seeing their own sinfulness and all of its sinfulness, that it's necessary in order to confess our sins, to forsake our sins, and to grow in holiness. The non-Christian, on the other hand, he doesn't want to think about his sin. Sinners do not like to think of themselves as being sinful. Now, you know perfectly well, any lost person you've ever talked to and you talk to them about sin, they'll be really quick to tell you, well, look, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. They don't mind to tell you that they're not perfect. But then when you press it and speak to them about sin in terms of breaking God's law, sin in terms of inciting God's anger, sin in terms of deserving God's wrath, and people do not want to hear that. Well, notice verse 19, once again, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Here's the root of man's problem. He loves darkness. Darkness, that's life lived without God. That's life lived for self. He loves darkness. That's why the natural man will not turn to Christ. It's, in one sense, it's a matter of love. It involves man's affections, man's heart. It involves man's very nature. Man's very nature is to love darkness. That's what the Lord's telling us here. The proof of this is seen in sinners' unwillingness to confess their sin and forsake their sin in order to turn to Christ. Left to themselves, they're not going to do it because they love darkness and they hate the light. Arthur Pink says, here is the cause of man's unbelief. He loves the darkness and therefore hates the light. What a proof of his depravity. It is not only that men are in the dark, but they love the darkness. They prefer ignorance, error, superstition to the light of truth. This explains the earlier part of this chapter when Jesus was telling Nicodemus that you must be born again in order to see the kingdom and in order to enter into the kingdom. There must be this transforming work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart so that one will respond to the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, man will continue to love his darkness and he won't give it up. Bishop Ryle, he says this, there is no unwillingness on God's part to receive any sinner, however great his sins. God has sent light into the world. And if man will not come to the light, the fault is entirely on man's side. His blood will be on his own head if he makes shipwreck of his soul. The blame will be at his own door if he misses heaven. His eternal misery will be the result of his own choice. His destruction will be the work of his own hand. God loved him and was willing to save him. But he loved darkness, and therefore darkness must be his everlasting portion. He would not come to Christ, and therefore he could not have life. God loves the world. He loves us. But man in his natural state, he loves darkness, and therefore he hates God. Well, let's conclude with one final thought, looking at verses 14 and 15. As Jesus talks to Nicodemus, he says this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now, Jesus here is referring to Numbers chapter 21. If I'm going to read a portion of that, if you'd like to turn there, you certainly may. Numbers 21. Now, Nicodemus, he would know this text inside out. He was the teacher of Israel. So he knew all about what we're about to read. So Numbers 21, verse 4, and keep on in your minds what Jesus said about this text. So verse 4, and then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. They're talking about the miraculous manna that God was providing for them. They loathe it. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. Is Moses, he interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses, he made a bronze serpent, and he set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. But as I said, as Nicodemus, as the teacher of Israel, he knew all about this. He knew the story well. What he didn't know was the significance of what we've just read. The bronze serpent lifted up on a staff, it was a type of the Savior who would be lifted up on a cross. 1,500 years before Christ, the people of Israel, they rebelled against God, and God punished them by sending these poisonous snakes among them. When they cried out for mercy, God provided them one cure. And it's important to notice there is only one cure. And that if anyone had been bitten by the snake, if they would take God at His word and look to the serpent that had been put up on a pole, they would live. Now just imagine being one of those people and being bitten by one of those poisonous snakes. I want you to put yourself there. Just imagine, maybe you're out collecting wood for a fire and when you were moving that wood around, there it was, one of those poisonous snakes latching onto your hand. And you drew back. But it's too late. That poisonous venom is now in you and you know it. And then in just a very brief time, you can feel the heat of that venom starting to run off through your system. You begin to be burned up with fever. You're going to die. And then someone comes to you and tells you, Moses has been speaking with God. There's a remedy. You don't have to die. If you'll just go out and you will look at that snake that's up there on the pole, God says if you'll just do that, you will live. Would you look to the serpent if that were you? Or would you say, forget it, that sounds silly. What would you do? Imagine that. Well, you don't have to imagine what you would do. All you have to do to get the answer is to look at what you have done with Jesus. There's your answer. Today, we don't have a poisonous venom running through us. We have something far, far, far worse. And it's far more lethal than some snake poison. It's the poison of sin that infects the very depths of our soul and will condemn us to hell. There's only one cure. Just one. Just one cure. That's to look unto the Lord Jesus in faith and trust in Him. there's the cure. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Whoever. Whoever will look to the Lord Jesus in faith, you'll be forgiven of all of your sins. Whoever. That means you. That means me. Whoever. No exclusions there. If you sit here this evening and you never seriously, truly turn to Christ Jesus, that whoever, that includes you. The offer of forgiveness, the offer of everlasting life, right this moment, God's offering that to you. To believe. To believe in Him. To believe is to cast yourself upon God's mercy and trust Him to forgive you because the Lord Jesus died for your sins. Whoever believes, every sinner who has ever called upon Christ to save him has been saved by Christ. Jesus promises He won't turn any away. So if you haven't come to Christ, I would plead with you tonight, turn to the Lord Jesus. Why will you die in your sin when there is a remedy right before you? God has given you a remedy. He offers you everlasting life. You don't have to die. You don't have to go to hell if you'll just turn to Christ. Turn to Him tonight. You'll find Him such a wonderful Savior who loves you more than anybody could ever love you. And if you sit here this night and you're already trusting in Christ, I would urge you, take God at His word. Now, I know that we believe the Bible. We believe every word of the Bible. We do in our heads, but do we always in our hearts? I would encourage you, believe in your heart when God said that He loves you with this incomprehensible love. Believe Him. Take Him at His word. God loves you. Staggering, isn't it? But that's the truth of God's word. God loves you. He knows everything about you. He knows you way better than you know yourself. He knows all of your sins. He knows all of your past. He knows all of your future. He knows the rotten things you're going to do that you can't imagine yourself doing. God knows it all. But He still loves you. And He proved it when He sent His Son to die for sinners. That's you. So take Him at His word. John Calvin said, "Our minds cannot find calm repose until we arrive at the unmerited love of God." Take out of His word. Don't doubt Him. Just rest your weary soul in the fact that He really does love you. Let's pray. Our Father, we really do marvel. We marvel at Your love. We marvel at what You have done because You love us. And giving up Your Son unto death to save us from all of our sins. Oh, our Father, we marvel at this truth. And we're so thankful for it. For Your people here tonight, write those words upon their hearts that they would just rest assured that You love them with an everlasting love and there will never be a time that You don't love them. Help them to rest their souls in Thee. And for those here tonight, they've never really experienced that redeeming love, because they've loved the darkness, even if they don't realize it. Oh, our Father, awaken them tonight. Show them their sin. And oh, show them the Savior And may the Spirit so work in their hearts that they would flee unto Jesus for the refuge of their souls. Make this night glorious for your own name's sake. And now, Lord, send us on our way from here, resting in Jesus and rejoicing in Him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.